Amen. Well, if you would be opening up your Bibles, please, to the book of Exodus in chapter 36. Exodus 36, and we'll begin reading in verse 8 this morning. If you happen to have picked up one of those outlines, the order of service, one of the papers from the back, you'll notice that there is a broad range of scriptures listed there on the scripture reading. I don't intend to read all of that at one time. We will read that whole section this morning as we work down through it. I do want to read a pretty good chunk of it beginning here in Exodus 36 in verse 8. As you're finding that, just a couple of words of introduction. For one, if you are visiting with us this morning, or if it's been quite some time since you've been here, we have been entrenched in the book of Exodus now for 82 weeks. It has been good to us. We have learned a whole lot. I did mention to you last month that we were going to be making a push towards the end of it. We're going to be dealing with a large chunk of the remaining portion of Exodus this morning. And depending upon how a couple of sections wind up getting broken up as I actually make them into sermons, we're probably looking at around 5 more weeks in the book of Exodus, and then we will be moving into the New Testament. So Exodus 36, verse 8. That's one word of introduction. The other is more of an announcement sort of thing. I'm mindful of the fact that I'm grateful that God has brought us a lot of new people over the last couple of years, and many of you in this room represent that crowd that has come over the last couple of years. We're grateful for you being here. One of the things I'm mindful of is there are certain songs that we sing that it might be a big amount of time. We don't sing them frequently, I suppose, would be the best way of saying that. And we have our own particular flair on those songs. A lot of us that have been here from the beginning, we know those songs and are able to sing them without too much problem. I am trying to figure out how we introduce that to a congregation in a different manner other than just on the spot on a Sunday morning. I'm mindful of the difficulty of singing along with some of the things, and I'm actively attempting to figure out how to best make it to where we can sing with one voice on Sunday morning. It's a bit of a logistic challenge, but anyway, pray for wisdom in regards to that. Exodus 36, and we'll begin in verse 8. All the skillful men among those who were performing the work made the tabernacle with 10 curtains, of fine twisted linen, and blue and purple and scarlet material, with cherubim, the work of a skillful workman. Bezalel made them. The length of each curtain was 28 cubits, and the width of each curtain 4 cubits. All the curtains had the same measurements. He joined 5 curtains to one another, and the other 5 curtains he joined to one another. He made loops of blue on the edge of the outermost curtain in the first set. He did likewise on the edge of the curtain that was on the outermost of the second set. He made 50 loops in the one curtain, and he made 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that was in the second set. The loops were opposite each other. He made 50 clasps of gold and joined the curtains to one another with the clasp, for the tabernacle was one unit. Then he made curtains of goat's hair for a tent over the tabernacle. He made 11 curtains in all. The length of each curtain was 30 cubits and 4 cubits the width of each curtain. The 11 curtains had the same measurements. He joined 5 curtains by themselves and the other 6 curtains by themselves. Moreover, he made 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that was the outermost in the first set, and he made 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that was outermost in the second set. He made 50 clasps of bronze to join the tent together so that it would be a unit. He made a covering for the tent of ram skin dyed red and a covering of porpoise skins above. Then he made the boards for the tabernacle of acacia wood standing upright. 10 cubits was the length of each board and 1.5 cubits the width of each board. There were 2 tenons for each board fitted to one another. Thus he did for all the boards of the tabernacle. He made the boards for the tabernacle, 20 boards for the south side, and he made 40 sockets of silver under the 20 boards, 2 sockets under the one board for its 2 tenons, and 2 sockets under another board for its 2 tenons. Then, for the second side of the tabernacle, on the north side, he made 20 boards, and there 40 sockets of silver, two sockets under one board and two sockets under another board. For the rear of the tabernacle to the west, he made six boards. He made two boards for the corners of the tabernacle at the rear. They were double beneath, and together they were complete to its top, to the first ring. Thus he did with the bottom of them for the two corners. There were eight boards with their sockets of silver, 16 sockets, two under every board. Then he made bars of acacia wood, five for the boards of the one side of the tabernacle, and five bars for the boards on the other side of the tabernacle, and five bars for the boards of the tabernacle for the rear side to the west. He made the middle bar to pass through in the center of the boards from end to end. He overlaid the boards with gold and made their rings of gold as holders for the bars, and overlaid the bars with gold. Moreover, he made the veil of blue and purple and scarlet material and fine twisted linen. He made it with a cherubim, the work of a skillful workman. He made four pillars of acacia for it and overlaid them with gold, with their hooks of gold, and he cast four sockets of silver for them. He made a screen for the doorway of the tent of blue and purple and scarlet material and fine twisted linen, the work of a weaver. He made its five pillars with their hooks, and he overlaid their tops and their bands with gold, but their five sockets were of bronze. So reads the words of the living God. Let's go to him once again in prayer. Our God and Father, we are grateful for the ability to worship you. We're grateful that you have given us voices and you have filled our hearts and mouths with the praise of your name. Father, we confess that this is what we were made for. We were made to worship you. And Father, I pray that now, as we eagerly anticipate you speaking to us, that you might fill our ears and fill our hearts with truth. Father, I pray that you would grant to us the understanding of this passage and the others that we will read this morning. And Father, I pray that you would not only reveal to us the what of this passage, but also the so what, that you would grant to us application. And Father, we pray that in all of it, you might point us towards the fulfillment of everything that we are reading in your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his strong and powerful name. Amen. As we work through this passage this morning, as you could imagine, we could very easily drowned ourselves in the details of just that section that I've just read. I will say to you this morning, I don't intend to exposit and to give you the meaning of each of these individual items that we have read about here for two reasons. Number one, I don't know that in the course of this narrative, in this portion that we are reading, I don't know how much we benefit as to the storyline of what God is doing here, if we focus in with too great of a detail on each of these individual items. However, we have done that in the past. And so if you are visiting with us this morning and you want to know what I have to say, what I believe the scriptures have to say about these curtains and these poles and these sockets and all of these things, previously when this came up in Exodus 25, we did take the time to work through those things on at least section by section basis. The second thing is, I actually want to begin with a bit of application this morning. I know that very often as we listen to sermons and we read commentaries, that sort of thing, typically you'll be given the theological basis for everything, and at the end of it you'll have a time of application and maybe an invitation to repent of sins and that sort of thing. I'd like to give you a bit of application at the beginning this morning. Let me just ask you an obvious question. As we read down through everything that they are making here, what is it ultimately they are building? They're building the tabernacle, right? But what you must not think of when you hear that word tabernacle is something like a massive cathedral. We know that that's not what they are building based upon the resources and the materials that they have listed here in this section. They are building a tent. Does God still dwell in a tent? No. Was it important for them to follow to the letter and to the T the instructions of God as they are building a tent that would necessarily be temporary? Yes. Later on, eventually, they're going to be granted the green light to build the temple in Jerusalem. Now, it would be a much more substantial structure than this one. However, is God still dwelling in a temple in Jerusalem? No. Was it important for the people of God to work and to labor in building that temple in Jerusalem by the letter as God had commanded? Absolutely. The fact that it was a temporary building project and a temporary building did not change the fact that the people of God were responsible to do everything as God had instructed, even with an understanding that God was going to destroy some of the things that they were building and laboring to build and bring something more glorious in the future. Okay, here's the thing. Their view that has the practical outworking of saying to you, when you look at things in culture, when you look at things in the world, when you look at things even in your life, that for you to spend too much time worrying about that and too much time laboring to insert the gospel into this institution, or too much time working and laboring to try to reform this to something that resembles biblical health, that's really just polishing brass on a sinking ship. You've heard that sorts of terminology before, right? Now here, let me give you the true part of that. These institutions that we want to see bow their knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, whether we're talking about education, or we're talking about the politics of the world, or we're talking about businesses, or we're talking about grand scheme evangelicalism, churches, we want to see all of these things bow their knee to the Lordship of Jesus Christ from the top to the bottom. And we want to see them honor God. Why? Because God is worthy of that. And secondly, because God has commanded it. And so we are to spend our lives doing what? Taking the gospel to the nations, dealing with individuals, sharing with them the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, calling them to repent, and it is important for them to do so. And furthermore, through the dealing with individuals, nations are reached and institutions are reached, and prayerfully, they are transformed into something that honors and glorifies God. Will those institutions, even the church as we know it now, exist eternally? No. Will portions of these institutions and things be destroyed at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ? Absolutely. Does God intend to bring something more glorious to this world in the future? Yes. But even if it is, if you want to think about it that way, as polishing brass on a sinking ship, the polishing of that brass now is what we have been called to. Which means we take the rag in hand, we take the solvent in hand, and we scrub with all of our might to the glory of Jesus Christ, knowing that with all of our laboring, we have the responsibility to do what honors God in that situation, and God is still bringing something far more glorious in the future. Let's look at this building of a tent. Keep that in mind. Everything that we're dealing with here, all of these details, are going into building a tent. So here's the things that I want us to see this morning, three of them. First of all, the repetition of what I just read to you in comparison to Exodus 25, that repetition points to the importance of doing what God commands in every area, and especially in worship. Secondly, the tent itself and the building of the tent is a sign of grace in the giving of God's presence to His people. Thirdly, the building and the furnishing and all of the things that fill up the tabernacle point to God's grace in providing atonement for sin. All right? So we want to see this repetition as a means of God showing us that we ought to do what He commands. Secondly, we want to see the presence of God as the most precious blessing of all. And thirdly, we want to look through this passage all the way to the Lord Jesus Christ and the fulfillment of the sacrificial system. That's where we're going this morning. Let's see how we can do. And by the way, we still have several large sections of this scripture to read through, and so my commentary is going to be limited compared to what I typically do on a Sunday morning, but we're going to read a lot more scriptures here, okay? And so there's actually safety in that. We're going to let the Word of God speak without anything added to it this morning quite a bit. Number one, the importance of obeying God's command. So, as I mentioned, the repetition in the way that Moses deals with this in this passage, I believe it does show us that it's very important for the people of God, if they desire to live in the presence of God, if they want to have the approval of God, to obey what He has commanded. And it's important for them to do everything in accordance with the Word of God. Now, that's not only apparent from the fact that the verbal explanation of the completion of the tabernacle work is almost a direct parallel, as I mentioned, of what God had commanded earlier on, but also it's apparent because of what happened in Exodus 32. Now, I don't know about you, but I wind up writing a lot on a weekly basis, and I've grown to enjoy it. I won't say I've grown to love it. When I was a child, I would have rather had all my teeth pulled out of my head than to write a 500-word paragraph. I mean, that was not something that I was due. But there's also a tendency that we as human beings have. We have a streak of laziness that runs through us. I say all of that to have a bit of confession to you. If I was placed in Moses' position in this chapter of Exodus, I would have just put a parenthesis there and said, see Exodus 25, they did that, right? But no, we have all of this detail here, which means God intended for us to read all of that again, right? Nothing is in this book for no reason. It's all here because God intends for it, and the repetition here is on purpose. So in Exodus 32, if you recall as well, Israel decided to do what? They were going to worship God in their own way, in a way that God had not told them to do in Exodus 25. They decided in Exodus 32 that they would get the presence of God in their own way. And if you are visiting and you don't know exactly what I'm referencing, this is the golden calf incident where Moses is on the mountain with God, and the people of God say, well, we don't know what happened to Moses. We don't know if he's coming back or not. Aaron, Moses' brother, would you make for us a golden calf, and we will say this is the God that brought us out of the land of Egypt. Well, they decided to worship God in that way, which God had said not to do, and the result of all of that was they almost forfeited the presence of God forever. Notice, even if your desire is to have the presence of God, if you don't use the God-ordained means of accomplishing that end, it's always out of reach. So it is as if Moses here, as he's writing this, is saying, you know what? After what happened in Exodus 32, it is no trouble at all for me to write down in excruciating detail just how accurately they followed the command of God. And so read this passage that way. Moses is delighting in writing down that in contrast to what we did in Exodus 32 with attempting to worship God in our own way, here they did it all. Everything God commanded, every socket, every board, every post, every weaved work, it is all done exactly like God commanded. Glory, hallelujah, there is growth in the camp of Israel. So we have this detail. And if it weren't really important, we wouldn't. But the people of God here are seen to have done exactly as God had commanded. Will they get something else wrong soon enough? Yes. But this is a high note. They did it all. God said, build it this way, and they joyfully built it that way. So Moses is driving the point home because it had been such a crucial spiritual issue with the defection and the false worship of the golden calf that now they are worshiping in a way that is honoring God with their hands, with their hearts engaged. And it's a glorious moment. And so Moses is saying, look at what they are doing. This is what they did. This is the same group that we have with all of their problems that we've seen in technicolor display through this book. This is what they're doing now. They're obeying the Word of God. They're doing exactly what God said. There's another thing here as well. Remember, as I mentioned, what is it that they are building? A tent, right? Right? A tent. All this labor and effort to build a tent. And the very fact that God would live in that tent in the midst of His people, well, that's a tremendous sign of God's condescension, of God lowering Himself to the point of dwelling with His people, not even in a palace, a king's palace, but in a tent. Surely, my friends, the God that made the universe is worth more than a tent, no matter how elaborate the tent happens to be. And the fact that He would dwell with the people of God where they are in the wilderness in a tent, this is a sign that points forward to what? God dwelling with us through His Son, taking upon Himself human flesh. Right? And so as we see God condescending, going to where His people are, dwelling with his people and condescending to do so in a tent, we who have the privilege of having the entirety of the Word of God, the Scriptures, we should immediately think, God condescending, coming in the form of a man, coming in the form of a servant, to give his life as a ransom for many. Why? We just sang it in Victory in Jesus, so that where he is, we might be with him when the building project is done. The tent was all about God condescending to be with his people. The incarnation was all about God condescending and even his son Jesus Christ dying that he might dwell with his people. This is how Jesus is the fulfillment of all of that condescension of God in the Old Testament. And don't miss that point. The very fact that they are building this tent is an act of the grace of God, because they deserve to all be struck dead in the wilderness. And this tent, you see, is a sign that God is going to draw near to them, going to fellowship with them, because he has said, I will be your God and you will be my people. That tent is a physical reminder. Out of all of the nations of the earth, God chose to dwell with us because he loves us. And the fact that after their rebellion, God is still allowing them to build this tent and still going to come and inhabit that place and dwell with his people. Well, my friends, that's phenomenal. As we begin the service with our confession of sin rightfully should separate us from a holy God. And yet we have come to the table and we have eaten and drank freely this morning. And this is a physical reminder of the fact that God desires to dwell with his people. And they contributed nothing. Israel contributed nothing to the deserving of this glorious blessing. They deserved to be destroyed, but instead what they had was the grace of God lavished upon them. And so God in his mercy comes to Israel and says, yes, you go ahead and build that tent exactly as I have commanded, and I will dwell in your midst. And it shows something of the grace of our God in the forgiveness of his rebellious people. Now, look with me at Exodus 37, and we begin reading there in verse 1. Now Bezalel made the ark of acacia wood. Its length was 2.5 cubits, and its width 1.5 cubits, and its height 1.5 cubits. And he overlaid it with pure gold inside and out. And he made a gold molding for it all around, and he cast 4 rings of gold for it on its 4 feet. Even 2 rings on one side of it, and 2 rings on the other side of it. He made poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with gold. He put the poles into the rings on the side of the ark to carry it. He made a mercy seat of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide. He made 2 cherubim of gold. He made them of hammered work at the 2 ends of the mercy seat, 1 cherub at one end and 1 cherub at the other end. He made the cherubim of 1 piece with the mercy seat at the 2 ends. The cherubim had their wings spread upward, covering the mercy seat with their wings. With their faces towards each other, the faces of the cherubim were towards the mercy seat. Now, with that section that we've just read, this is the beginning of a section and how he is going to detail the making of all of the equipment and all of the furniture that is necessary for the operations inside of the tabernacle. And so we talked about that tabernacle in Exodus 36, and beginning in Exodus 37, he begins to talk about what is going to fill up that tent. So we have the construction of the tent exactly as God has commanded, and now they are going to fill it with the things that God has commanded to be inside. And that continues all the way through chapter 38. Let's keep reading. Then he made the table of acacia wood, 2 cubits long and 1 cubit wide, and 1.5 cubits high. He overlaid it with pure gold and made a gold molding for it all around. He made a rim for it and a handbreadth all around, and made a gold molding for its rim all around. He cast 4 gold rings for it, and put the rings on the 4 corners that were on its 4 feet. Close by the rim were the rings, and the holders for the poles to carry the table. He made the poles of acacia wood, and overlaid them with gold, to carry the table. He made the utensils which were on the table, its dishes and its pans and its bowls and its jars, with which to pour out drink offerings of pure gold. Now, remember, friends, this, the Ark of the Covenant, this is the focal point of the most holy place on the planet. right? And so the most holy place on the planet, the place where God's physical presence was going to be seen and dwell, the focal point of that, outside of the presence of God itself proper, was the Holy of Holies. In the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant. And so the Ark was the focal point of the presence of God with His people. But this table for the bread of presence, well, as we talked about before, that table with the bread of presence, the bread that was always there, this is symbolic of God's provision for all of Israel's needs. Notice, we're dealing on Wednesday nights right now in Psalm 126 that is all about the past deliverance of God, and the psalmist calling for God to be gracious in the way that He was in the past for Israel then in the moment. Again, restore unto us again the fortunes of Israel is how the psalm begins. Well, those past deliverances of God are really wonderful at motivating us to have faith that God will continue to deliver in the future, which is what the, you know, hall of faith in the book of Hebrews is all about. We have that great cloud of witnesses of the Old Testament that remind us that God is faithful to His promises. Well, as you think about this table with the bread of presence upon it, this is really a physical symbol of that principle. God will provide for His people. God is a God that cares about provision for His people. And has He shown that to be true in the life of Israel in the past? Absolutely. He provides for them, even going back as they think about their ancestry, providing for them uniquely in the land of Goshen in the midst of a famine, providing for them in the midst of the plagues where they had water for a time when the Egyptians did not, providing for them through the Red Sea. And then 3 days after the Red Sea, I remember this on the top of my head because my family and the Kansers, we were playing Bible trivia last night around the dinner table, and this question came up, and so we all had our memory sparked, which is helpful because I was preaching on this morning. But 3 days into the wilderness, they discover, well, there's no water, and God provides for them there. And then there's no food, and God provides for them there in that moment as well. And so as they see the bread of presence always there, God is with us, and God is the provider of all of our needs. That's the thought that they ought to have. It's the thought that we should have when we read this. God cares for His people. Not only is He with us, He's not just with us to watch us suffer. He's with us to provide us with what we need. And that's why the daily bread was put out to symbolize the provision of God for the people of Israel. Now, in verse 17, he moves on to the lampstand. And this is what he says. Then he made the lampstand of pure gold. He made the lampstand of hammered work. Its base and its shaft, its cups, its bulbs, and its flowers were of one piece with it. There were 6 branches going out of its sides, 3 branches of the lampstand from the one side of it, and 3 branches of the lampstand from the other side of it, 3 cups shaped like almond blossoms, a bulb and a flower in one branch, and 3 cups shaped like almond blossoms, a bulb and a flower in the other branch. So for the 6 branches going out of the lampstand, in the lampstand, there were 4 cups shaped like almond blossoms, its bulbs and its flowers, and a bulb was under the first pair of branches coming out of it, and a bulb under the second pair of branches coming out of it, and a bulb under the third pair of branches coming out of it, for the 6 branches coming out of the lampstand. Their bulbs and their branches were of one piece with it. The whole of it was a single hammered work of pure gold. He made its 7 lamps with its snuffers and its trays of pure gold. He made it in all its utensils from a talent of pure gold. Well, next, as he continues to move on, he begins to describe the making of the altar for incense. I'll go back and make some comments on this when we're done with this, but let's keep reading for now. Then he made the altar of incense of acacia wood, 1 cubit long and 1 cubit wide, square and 2 cubits high. Its horns were of a piece with it. He overlaid it with pure gold, its top and its sides all around, its horns, and he made a gold molding for it all around. He made 2 golden rings for it under its molding, and its 2 sides on opposite sides as holders for poles with which to carry it. He made the poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with gold, and he made the holy anointing oil and the pure, fragrant incense of spices, the work of a perfumer. Now, As we look at this section, you'll recall, friends, that as we studied previously in regards to the altar of incense, whatever symbolic presence that the altar of incense had, and just to recap just briefly, I'll give you two bullet points on what it had. I didn't intend to do this, but I think we've got time. So this altar of incense, this table where we had this incense burning all the time, particularly when the priest was going in, that incense would go up and it would fill the entirety probably of the camp, but certainly of the structure there. And so we have this filling with smoke, which is another sign of the presence of God with His people. Not only do we have that smoke, but as you have ever lit anything on fire, heat rises and so does smoke. And so you have that ascension of that smoke going heavenward. It's a lived out and visual prayer that they are able to see, that the presence of God is with them. He is filling them with His presence, and also their prayers are ascending into the heights of heaven. This is much the same thing with the soothing aroma of the burnt offerings as well. But beyond all of that sacrificial foreshadowing, it also had a definitely helpful purpose to the priests that were serving there daily in the context of all of those slaughtered animals. Right, leading up to the Day of Atonement, as much as 1 million gallons of blood would be shed in that area. And I don't know about you, but some Febreze would go a long ways. Right, and so here they are, they're burning just gobfuls of this incense. And it's a reminder of the presence of God, and I suppose also of the provision of God of giving a cover scent for what was going on there at the tabernacle. And so it was definitely helpful for that, I'm sure. But then as he moves on in chapter 38... he now moves from speaking of the altar of incense to the altar of burnt offerings. Now, let me just go back. Those sections that we just read, with all of the detail, even to the degree of this being of one piece of gold, a talent of gold and hammered work, God had commanded them to do these things in this way. And this was a painstaking process. I don't know if any of you guys have ever messed around with forming metal in a molten state. Right, I can't imagine that they are, well, it says, they're not casting this. It's all done with a hammer. I've done some caricature things, blacksmithing. I primarily make knives, but I play around with other things as well. I made a bottle opener and a corkscrew set that has a ram's head on the end of it. And man, I spent a ridiculous amount of time trying to do that. My point in saying all of that is that this is a labor-intensive effort that these people are going to. They would have never dreamed of doing these things. There's easier ways to do this sort of thing. There's easier ways to build a temporary structure. But expedience was not what was on their mind. What was on their mind after learning the lesson in the wrath of God descending upon the mountain after the golden calf is, we are not going to cut corners and do what makes sense to us. We're going to do what God has commanded. And so we see them painstakingly laboring and even giving to make sure that things are done the way that God desires. Then in chapter 38, he now moves from speaking of the altar of incense to the altar of burnt offerings. Then he made the altar of burnt offerings of acacia wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits wide, square and 3 cubits high. He made its horns on its 4 corners, its horns being of one piece with it, and he overlaid it with bronze. He made all the utensils of the altar and pails and shovels and the basins and the flesh hooks and the fire pans. He made all its utensils of bronze. He made for the altar a grating of bronze network beneath, under its ledge, reaching halfway up. He cast 4 rings on the 4 ends of the bronze, grafting as holders for the poles. He made the poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with bronze. He inserted the poles into the rings on the side of the altar to which to carry it. He made it hollow with planks. Moreover, he made the laver of bronze with its base of bronze for the mirrors of the serving, from the mirrors of the serving women who served at the doorway of the tent of meeting. I've repeated a certain phrase 4 times so far this morning. And being as that I was the only one reading out loud, I might be the only person that it jumps out to. But I have repeated it 4 times. Have you noticed this repeating of the poles attached to it? There were rings and there were poles attached to it. Why? All of this had to be mobile. Why? Because the people of God were going to be a wandering people living in tents. And God said, I'm going to be with them. The point is that God has done, even in his condescension in the tent, done everything that is necessary for him to dwell in the midst of his people. Which is precisely, my dear friends, what God has done for us in the fulfillment of all of this. In coming to us in the form of Jesus Christ, Jesus coming into the world as the second person of the Godhead, God incarnate has come into the world and lived amongst us so that he would be the man for us. He has sent his Spirit to us that we might dwell in his presence forever. No matter what time period we are talking about, when they are doing this and making all of these implements with rings and with poles to carry, was God going to bring a greater fulfillment of his presence with his people in the future? Absolutely. But the presence of God with his people in every time period is a blessing, and it shows in his grace, it shows his grace that he desires to dwell with his people. And so this mobile sanctuary, God is going to be with his people here. So the sanctuary has to go along with them. And so it's made portable, and everything else is made portable. Thus the rings and the poles on all the equipment. Then in the next section, he describes the outer courtyard. Let's read. Then he made the court from the south end, and the hangings of the court were of fine twisted linen, 100 cubits, their 20 pillars and their 20 sockets, made of bronze, and the hooks of the pillars and their bands were of silver. For the north side there were 100 cubits, their 20 pillars and their 20 sockets were of bronze. The hooks and the pillars of their bands were of silver. For the west side there were hangings of 50 cubits with their 10 pillars and their 10 sockets. The hooks of the pillars and their bands were of silver. For the east side, 50 cubits. The hangings of the one side of the gate were 15 cubits and their 3 pillars and their 3 sockets. And so for the other side. On both sides of the gate of the court were hangings of 15 cubits with their 3 pillars and their 3 sockets. All the hangings of the court all around were of fine twisted linen. The sockets of the pillars were of bronze. The hook of the pillars and their bands of silver, and the overlaying of their tops of silver, and all the pillars of the court were furnished with silver bands. The screen of the gate of the court was the work of the weaver, a blue and purple and scarlet material, and fine twisted linen. And the length was 20 cubits, and the height was 5 cubits, corresponding to the hangings of the court. Their 4 pillars and their 4 sockets were of bronze. Their hooks were of silver, and the overlaying of their tops and their bands were of silver. All the pegs of the tabernacle and all the court all around were of bronze. This first section, the repetition of all of it, or this section, the repetition of all of it, it is a reminder, my dear friends, that God desires to be worshipped in accordance with his commands. Now, I've got 8 minutes. Let's see what we can do. Point number two. The furnishings remind us of God's grace in providing atonement for sin. So let me draw that principle out of some of the things we've already read in chapter 37 and 38. In these chapters, in the passages we've read already this morning, the instructions for making the furnishings and the tabernacle, it follows a natural order of construction. I'm sure most of you in this room have built something or even baked something. I love to cook. Baking seems like witchcraft. Everything has to be so precise, and you have to do things at precisely the right way, and then you throw in a dash of this, and all the magic happens, right? I like to cook, but I know even with cooking and certainly with baking, things have to be done in a particular order. If you like to build things, you're not going to pour the foundation last, right? Well, here we see that the furnishings of the tabernacle follow a natural order of construction. The tabernacle has been made, right? We saw that in chapter 36. And now the equipment to fill it up is being made. But even the ordering of the building of all of the equipment, it follows a logical progression of order as well. I'm reminded that God, everything that he does is decently and in order. Whenever we see chaos in the scriptures, we very quickly see the Spirit of God coming and bringing order to that chaos. God does things in order. And so in chapter 37, Bezalel makes an ark. And then he makes a mercy seat. He didn't make the mercy seat first. He makes an ark and then the mercy seat and the two cherubim. And he builds a table of the bread of presence and its vessels. And thereafter, he makes the lampstand. One of the things that you have to remember, friends, is we attribute things that are creational norms at times to men. But if they are creational norms, they always must be attributed to God. That doesn't mean that we don't recognize God working in the lives of individuals through history. All truth is God's truth. I believe Augustine was correct. But what we are seeing here is a logical progression. Some of you have studied logic. Some of you have children that have studied logic, and you realize that things have to be in a particular order for them to be logical. If they're not, then you are fallacious in one way or another. Well, who is the author of all of that? Well, most textbooks that you pick up, especially if they have a Christian bent, which is going to sound strange when I say this, but if they have a Christian bent, they're typically going to attribute the father of logic being Aristotle. Now, Aristotle is certainly the father of much of the forms of logic that we enjoy and study to this day, but God is the author of logic, in the same way that God is the author of math, in the same way that God is the author of true science, okay? And so here we see God doing things in a logical progression, and that's not just because these men were smart and they knew better than to do one thing or the other. These men, if you recall, they're spirit-filled men. And so they're doing things in keeping with the way that God made the world. And the chapter then ends with the making of the altar of incense and the perfumer's production of the holy anointing oil and incense. Everything is done at precisely the right time and in order. And each of these furnishings and instruments are designed to remind us of the gracious presence of God. It's what the temple is all about, or the tabernacle is all about. And at the same time, they're given to remind us of our need for mediation and propitiation. Okay? So everything that is going on here reminds us of two things at the same time. God is with his people, and if God doesn't do something to justify their sin, they're going to be in big trouble. Everything here reminds us of both of those things. And in each of these furnishings and instruments, they're designed to remind us of the gracious presence of God, and at the same time, our need for mediation and propitiation. So all of those instruments are going to be used as a part of what? A sacrificial system, right? All of this is about the presence of God, but the reason it's necessary is because something's got to die. You notice that? Everything here is about God being with his people, but everything they're building with their hands is a constant reminder, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. So this is reminding Israel that the only way that they can enjoy the presence of God, which they will, is through a penalty being symbolically meted out through the sacrificial system over and over and over and over again. Priest after priest after priest, year after year after year, sacrifice after sacrifice. It's the only way they can enjoy the blessing of the presence of God. Every time the people of God draw near, they are reminded something has to die for me to be in the presence of God. And furthermore, as I'm moving on to the next point, parentheses as I click to the next section here. When we think about God's plan for the future, one of the things that we have to be mindful of, friends, is whenever God intends to do something glorious, he does it in his own time. And he does it when everything is exactly in order that will make most sense to us if we are thinking about things the way that God thinks. As you think about those years, hundreds of years of silence before the coming of Jesus Christ into the world, and we find in the New Testament that verse that tells us in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. At just the right time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. My friends, during that time period, God was working, right? I understand we refer to that time period as a time period of drought. There were no prophets. There was no one speaking the word of God. But that doesn't mean that God was on vacation for that time period. And so currently, at this moment, what is he doing? Well, God is always doing something. Jesus is placing all of his enemies under his feet. And in the fullness of time, when the next step comes, everything will be in order for that to come. So in God's love, he draws near to his people, even though they are sinful, but his people are still unholy, right? God comes near to us, But we still have the problem of sin. So mediation is required. And the mercy seat then, it speaks of God's nearness to His people. That's where the presence of God dwells. But it also speaks of the fact that you can have no communion with God apart from the shedding of blood, which is why that's where the sacrificial blood is offered. You know, there are lots of people today that want to talk about the love of God, that God is loving and God is merciful and God is kind. But these are also people at times that want to have nothing to do with the judgment of God or the holiness of God. Historically, this has taken on a lot of different forms. When you have a historical liberalism rise up its head generations ago, well, you had the church speaking against that, and this is what one person said in regards to this. He says, theological liberalism is a God without wrath, bringing men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. Okay, that's a damning heresy. You cannot come to understand the grace and the love of God apart from the doctrine and teaching of the justice and the holiness of God. But whenever we hear people say things like, well, I like to think of God as a God of love, but not a God of judgment. You should be more kind than what I'm about to say, but your first thought inside of your brain should be, well, I don't really care what you think. It's not about what type of God you like to think about. Who is God? What is He like? So you're just hearing, when you hear that sort of thing, another manifestation of that same historic liberalism that denies the holiness and justice of God. Yes, God is love, but His love is a holy love. Yes, God is just, and His justice is a holy justice. And we see both His holiness and His love displayed in the tabernacle. The very provision of the instruments indicates, yes, I will draw near to you, but only on the basis of the shed blood of a substitute. What does the table tell us this morning? God intends to dwell with us, but only on the basis of blood and body broken and shed. Now, let me just point out a couple of things as we close, because I'm out of time. One of the things that strikes me in this passage is the amount that the people of God give to the building of the tabernacle. The sheer amount of what they are giving. So in the giving of all of these things, if you start to do the math and add everything up, you have a lot of questions like I do, like where did everything come from and where did they carry it? And secondly, this is amazing that they gave all of these things without being coerced to do it. The very provision of the instruments indicates, I will draw near to you. But the instruments and the requirements God placed upon them also indicates that me drawing near to you will be costly. It will be costly to you, and it will be costly to me. And the very making of those instruments is a reminder of those things. And so as we look at this, don't ever think that God does not take sin seriously. Because the whole sacrificial system is but a foreshadowing of just how serious God really does take judgment. Now, one of the things that strikes me in this text is the provision of the bronze by a group of people. I don't know if you noticed it. I actually stumbled over it when I read it and had to read it two times to you. I read it two times to you. But the provision of the bronze by ladies who were ministering at the door of the tabernacle. Did you pick that up? Does that strike you? These are ladies providing what? Brass mirrors. That's what they gave. Were they used as mirrors inside? No. Where did this brass come from? These ladies were giving their brass mirrors. Look back at verse 8 of chapter 38. Moreover, he made the laver of the bronze with its base of bronze from the mirrors of the serving women who served at the doorway of the tent of meeting. I think I could spend a whole message just on that, and I might in the future do that, but let me just say a couple of things. These are the ladies that are doing the menial work around the tabernacle of God. Okay? These are the ladies that are serving outside the door. They are serving in the most menial manner, but they're still serving in the tabernacle of God. And they bring what? Bronze mirrors. Where did they get those mirrors? Well, these are generational slaves that have come out of the land of Egypt. I'm sure they didn't have the niceties of mirrors. They probably got them from the spoils of Egypt when they left. If you've always dreamed of having yourself a bronze mirror, and then you finally get one because God gave it to you, I will guarantee you that's going to be a precious possession to you. These, I would assume, are parts of the spoils of Egypt, and these are among the poorest people that give the most greatest gift in the building of this tabernacle. They bring in their mirrors, and they give them to the building of the tabernacle. These ladies, these women, bring in their bronze mirrors to be used in the construction of the tabernacle. Now, I've never been a lady myself, but I've known some. God made women beautiful. God made women to beautify the earth. And we see even in the scriptures, now we want to spiritualize those things a lot of the times, and there are spiritual aspects of beauty, but God made women beautiful on the outside, which is one of the reasons I assume that it typically takes ladies a little longer to get ready than it does men, right? We can go out like a bunch of cavemen. Our ladies will spend time in front of the mirror, right? Now, these ladies, however mean their circumstances happen to be, a mirror which would have helped them to adorn themselves in their countenance, I'm sure would have been a fairly precious possession. And yet these women, as poor as they were, bring them. It's almost a picture in the Old Testament of what we see in the New Testament with the widow's mite, giving what they're able to give and giving until it hurts. These people are bringing their most precious possessions, and they give it to the building of the tabernacle. And the very fact that they are ministering, it makes me think of David's statement. In that passage we just read in Exodus 38, where did it say they were ministering? At the doorway, serving outside of the doorway. Listen to Psalm 84, verse 10. This is what David says. For a day in your courts is better than a thousand elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. Where are these women dwelling? Next to the doors of the tabernacle, where David says is a blessed place to be. It's a glorious passage, friends. And does it strike you, as I mentioned, how much is given? Not just by these ladies, but from these former slaves. Let me just give you the numbers. If you add everything up, and this is according to, you know, Jewish scholars that have crunched the numbers on this, you have roughly 1 ton of gold. 2,100 pounds is what they assume of gold. 4 tons of silver. 3 tons of bronze. Now, one thing that does is it tells you something about the costliness of sacrifice and the presence of God. Remember David's words, I will not offer a sacrifice to the Lord that costs me nothing. Think of these people giving a ton of gold, 4 tons of silver, and 3 tons of bronze. And remember, not a single ounce of it was demanded by anyone. Moses had to tell him to stop. This was a free will offering. Let him who is moved in heart give. A ton of gold, 4 tons of silver, 3 tons of bronze. It says something about the costliness of communion with God. There is no forgiveness without atonement. This text teaches us that. And there is no worship without a personal cost. This text teaches us that as well. David knew what that was, which is why he said, I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord, which cost me nothing. But this is a lesson often sadly lost on those of us who are most able to afford to give things like time. We think about the amount of time we waste, or resources. Think about the amount of resources we waste. May God make us a generous people in response to the generosity of what He has given to us. And may we remember that as we worship God, there is no presence of God apart from sacrifice, ultimately through His Son. Father, we thank You for Your Word. And God, I'm grateful even for these long narrative passages that are often time.